week. Are you all new this week? How many were here last week? Well, there were a few. Well, I should explain what I'm trying to do. The 450th anniversary of the Reformation this year necessarily turns our attention back to the Reformation and the events that were connected with Luther's life and work. But it seems to me that it's a little odd this year to talk in terms of the Roman Catholic Church of 1517, when there have been so many changes within the last 3 or 4 years due to the Vatican Council. Now, I know that there are some people who wonder if the Vatican Council is to be taken seriously, and if the changes which the Roman Church has proposed will actually go through. I've seen some rather high-placed Lutheran theologians express skepticism on that point. But at least we should, I think, take their words at face value and believe that these decisions, which were not lightly arrived at, there were 2,500 bishops from all over the world gathered for 4 years at Rome, not continuously, but they came back, and they debated these points and came up with their decrees. And I think it would be dishonest for Lutherans to discount these decisions. Our attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church today must be different from what it was 50 years ago, and certainly 450 years ago. So what I'm trying to do these hours that are given to the subject of the Reformation is to take some of the documents of the Vatican Council, which appear in a little book, paperback, under the title The Documents of Vatican II. There are a dozen and a half of them, so we cannot take all, but they're not all of equal value either. And then asking, in the light of these documents, for instance, last time, in the light of the document on the Constitution of the Church, what is the relationship of the Lutheran Church today to the Church of Rome? I feel that we can speak of a reformation in the Roman Church today, as well as of a reformation in the Lutheran Church. And we can contrast this modern reformation with the reformation of 4.5 centuries ago. For no other reason, I think we should do it this way, to make sure that we know what we ourselves today still believe and still hold. The last time I took one of the longer, and probably one of the most important, some would say the most important of the documents, on the Constitution of the Church. It defines what the Roman Catholic Church means by the Church, and goes into details on the organization and structure of the Church. The second of these documents is the theme for tonight, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. And this has peculiar value to us because it speaks of the relationship of the Roman Church to Scripture as one of the details of this document. And that faces us Lutherans with the problem of what are we today saying and teaching about Scripture. Just a brief introduction. The various chapters of the document, there are 6 chapters in all, the first of which deals with revelation at large. God has revealed himself and his will in creation, in prophets, and in Jesus Christ. And that certainly we would accept. I stressed last time that it's so customary for us Lutherans to think that the Lutheran attitude is to be against everything that is Roman Catholic, and that we have a certain kind of church member who, if he sees something in the Catholic Church that we do, he thinks we're becoming Catholic, which is very naive. If we knew well the basis of our own church, of the confessions of the church, we would know that they state that the Lutheran Reformation did not depart from that which was the accepted doctrine of the Christian church of the ages. We are, from some points of view, more alike in regard to doctrine than we are different, and have been always throughout the centuries. That holds true with regard both to doctrines and to liturgy and to practices, so much so that some people will go back to Scandinavia, for instance, and see some of the churches there and the worship there, say that it's more like Roman Catholicism than in the United States, which would be due to developments here. Let us admit that we have much in common, and much more, I would say, than we know ourselves, usually, with Rome. While our differences are great, and we should know what the differences are, it is not right to say that we are opposed to them on every point. And on this matter of revelation, we would say that reason, by the light of revelation, can grasp truth. We, as Rome, would claim that you cannot, without revelation, understand God's will or know anything about God. There is a revelation that has come to man, which is the basis of Christianity. It's in the second chapter that we would begin to ask questions. When the Roman Church says that the apostles, as well as Christ, proclaimed the gospel, the apostles then handed on what they had received. Some were led by the Spirit to put their message into writing, and the apostles left the bishops as their successors. Now here is a point where we begin to diverge, for the Roman Church says that when the apostles died, they appointed successors who became bishops in the church. And when these bishops died, or before they died, they appointed their successors, so that you have an episcopal succession right down through the centuries. And this organization of the church through the bishops, they hold, is essential. They would claim that in this way, the teaching of revelation through Christ and the apostles was handed down. Now, the statement here says that some of them put it into writing. The other half of the statement is some did not. We don't know who wrote the Gospels. We attach names to them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, without being certain that they are the authors. There are reasons why we attach their names to them. Probably Luke, more than any others, we can feel had something to do with the Gospel. Luke probably wrote it. But who Matthew was, and Mark, and if John, and there were three Johns that we meet, which of the Johns wrote the Gospel? These are the kinds of questions that biblical scholars are dealing with today. But we cannot say that the apostles left writings, all of them. And the man who left most of the writings, the Apostle Paul, was not one of the 12 to begin with. So that the idea that all that we know of revelation should have come through the apostles and their successors, we question in the Protestant Church, and we disagree when the Roman Catholic Church says that beside the written tradition, beside the Gospels and the Epistles, the Book of Acts, there was an oral tradition which was handed down by word of mouth by the successors of the Apostles. The Lutheran position is that cannot be accepted. We don't know what that tradition is. Well, the Roman Catholic would answer one of these points of tradition is that there should be bishops who are the successors of the apostles. The stress that Luther placed on Scripture included this, that there is nothing in the Christian church that we have to hold to as essential which is not in Scripture. There is no doctrine, there is no form of organization that need be held as essential to the whole church unless you can point to it in the written tradition. Our difference with Rome is on this question then of the relationship between a written and an oral tradition. As we'll see as we go on, Rome is modifying its position in regard to Scripture, but it still holds to this division between the two. And we should add that the Orthodox Church, the Greek and the Russian and the various Orthodox churches, also depend on a tradition. They speak of a tradition that has come down through the ages, and they too insist on an episcopal organization. The Orthodox Church is organized with bishops. The position of the Orthodox Church, of whom we ought to know much more than we do, is that all of the truth of the Christian Church was formulated in the first 5 centuries, and that certainly after the Seventh Ecumenical Council, there's nothing that should be added. They're very traditional. Their whole basis is the tradition of the early centuries. Rome, on the other hand, has allowed the tradition to grow, so that by virtue of this tradition, which they claim has been transmitted through the bishops, they can even enunciate new doctrines. Such was the doctrine of the Vatican First Council, that the Pope, when he speaks officially, is infallible. And in 1950, the Roman Church brought out the dogma of the Assumption of Mary, that Mary had been raised to the throne in heaven and was seated with Christ. And the Protestant says there's nothing in Scripture to warrant that. Well, the Roman Church says it's in line with the tradition that has come on down through the centuries. Luther took the position that we need pay no attention to that kind of tradition unless it is in Scripture. So when the Vatican Council today still speaks of this tradition as it does, we'll have to say that the Reformation has not gone as far as it did in the Lutheran Reformation. The transmission and the growth of the understanding of the gospel through the preaching of those who have received through episcopal succession the sure gift of truth becomes then the means by which the doctrine of the church is received and understood. The successors of the apostles preserve, explain, and make known the full purity of God's mind. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture demand equal reverence. Sacred tradition, I'm quoting, and sacred scripture are from one sacred deposit of the Word of God. So their definition of the Word of God would not be precisely as ours, that which is in the Old and New Testament, but they include this oral tradition. The interpretation has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church. This is what the Roman Catholic calls the magisterial function of the church. The teaching office of the bishops and of the church gives them the right to interpret Scripture. At this point, Luther, of course, broke with the church. He says, every man has the right to read Scripture and to interpret it. It's a question whether that's the way it should be stated. We'll see that the church, Lutheran Church, hasn't followed that either. But there is a denial of the fact that the only right interpretation of Scripture is to be received from the Pope or the bishops of the Roman Church. Now, as we mentioned last time, it is not true that the Lutheran Church itself has no tradition. We sometimes say that. We say we base our faith on Scripture alone, on sola scriptura. And theoretically that is so, but there is an interpretation of Scripture which has come down from Luther, which is the essence of the Lutheran preaching. And we should recognize that there are different interpretations of Scripture. And when you ask who has the right to interpret, I don't know that there is any other answer than that is open and free to any Christian. The result, of course, has been the fragmentation of Protestantism. For all of these various denominations in Protestantism claim that they're based on Scripture. They'll take one part of Scripture and build up a doctrine as to baptism, or another part of Scripture and build up a doctrine as to church organization, or whatever it may be, a portion of Scripture and build up a doctrine of the millennium. You get the whole spectrum of Protestantism relating itself to Scripture and saying, this is our interpretation. Rome says that's the result of the Reformation. And there can be only one authority that has the right to interpret Scripture, and that is the Roman Church. So this is a point where I think we have to recognize that we haven't changed a great deal in 4.5 centuries. The other question, which we as Protestants, I think, need to ask is, what is our attitude towards Scripture? And with all our talk about Scripture, what do we do with it? How much do we understand of it? How much do we read of it? And are we capable of judging what is right doctrine by Scripture apart from our own church? Is it true, as sometimes said, that the Lutheran believes his church as the Roman Catholic believes his church? And I would say yes. But for the Protestant, it means that he should be able to defend his position, and not, as a Roman Catholic does, simply say, I don't know anything about this, this is the way the church teaches, and I believe in the church. The Christian says, or the Protestant Christian has to say, my church teaches this, but I believe it because I believe in Scripture. And it would be probably not entirely correct, but you can say the Roman Catholic places his confidence in the church. We place our confidence in Scripture, though here again we have to say that we are following the tradition of our church, that Scripture is the sole authority. I feel that it takes much more intelligence to be a Protestant than to be a Roman Catholic. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood, but I mean that you have to think through these things yourself as a Protestant. To hold your position as a Protestant or as a Lutheran, whereas a Roman Catholic, on the basis of his religion, says, I accept everything the church says. There are Lutherans who say the same thing, but they should be able to go on and say, I believe the church because the church agrees with Scripture, because this is the authority that we have. Well, I'd like to allow for any discussion as we go along here. There probably are questions. I wish you'd raise them, if you have any. Are there any that come up thus far?
The dogma is now the bodily assumption of the Omnarian 19th. I was reading some items on this here some time ago, and they're trying to rescind it, but it's pretty hard to rescind something, and like the infallibility of the Pope, they would have to rethink their way through, and then when they do this, well, then they'd have to admit their church was in error.
Yes, once you claim you're infallible, it's kind of hard to rescind anything you've done. And the Roman Church is in that position. It gets around it by trying to redefine infallibility. For one thing, it doesn't mean that the Pope, whenever he speaks, is always without error. I mentioned last time that you have to adopt the phrase, or add the phrase, ex cathedra. The Roman Catholic says that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that is in as the head of the church in combination with the bishops of the church, which is something they're trying to work out now, that he is speaking the mind of Christ. He doesn't speak personally. He is speaking as the spokesman of all of the bishops of Christ. And there's been a good deal of toning down of the infallibility doctrine. On the assumption of Mary, I don't think that there's any possibility of going back on what they've said. Rather, they have tried to stress this right of the church to enact new doctrine which is not contrary to Scripture. That is, as long as it's in accord with Scripture, it can be said to be not contradictory. And they would say you couldn't have a doctrine that's contradictory to Scripture. They base it on the long tradition of the veneration of the Virgin, which does go back through the centuries and to the New Testament itself, where we know that the disciples did pay particular attention to Mary, took her after the crucifixion, that she's with them, and that there was a certain veneration. We'll come later to this question of Mary. I think we should give more time to it. But on this question of the infallibility of the church cannot give up its stand on tradition without changing these. And if anything, the Vatican Council went farther. The Pope, at the very last session, declared that Mary was the mother of the church. And there were very strong voices of protest among bishops against the use of the phrase, which they tried to avoid. If you read the reports on the discussions of the Vatican Council, you'll find that there were a great number of Protestant observers. Practically all the churches of the world were invited. There was a very strong delegation of observers from all over the Protestant world. And they were given very great privileges. The Catholic Bishop of Davenport, across the river from where I live, came back after the first or second session and complained that the Protestant observers were given better places and taken better care of than the Catholic bishops were. They did honor them, and they wanted them to know what was going on, and they had sessions to explain to them what was happening at the council. So that they paid attention to the effect of these doctrines or discussions which they were having on the Protestants. And there's plenty of evidence to show that they were trying not to sharpen the differences with Protestants, but rather to soften them. And therefore, many of them did not like that the Pope added this phrase, Mary the mother of the church, at a time when they were trying to come to a rapprochement with the Protestants. The Pope did it through the power that he felt he had, and you can't take it back now. It can probably be explained away, but it can't be removed from the documents. Well, we'll go on, and to the third chapter. I might have added only on this question of the apostolic succession that it would be difficult to prove historically that the succession of bishops has guaranteed the transmission of the gospel. This is the argument that's emphasized, that you have to have this close succession down through the ages. If you know church history, you know that despite this succession, there has been a great deal of heresy and a great deal of error, and certainly the doctrine has not been kept pure. There was a time, century or two before the Reformation, when you had three popes. Well, if the succession of bishops was to keep the church pure, one would have been sufficient. but they were all fighting against each other. They were all bound up with the secular authorities. The Pope was even driven out of Rome and was in Avignon, France for a long period, 60 years, called the Babylonian Captivity of the Papacy. So if you know church history, this claim of guarantee of the truth of the church by the succession of bishops seems rather shallow. On the third chapter, yes.
I was just, what is the position of the Church of Sweden? And this, we hear once in a while that they have, they're claiming this type of apostolic succession. And I was wondering if you could.
Yes, they have it. Because of circumstances at the Reformation, the new bishops in Sweden were ordained by the old bishops. And the bishops have been ordained by them in succession so that the Swedish church can claim apostolic succession. The Roman church doesn't grant it fully because the Roman bishop who consecrated the first Archbishop of Sweden did it under protest. And the question is, if he does it under protest, was it done right? But on the theory of Rome, when it's done, it's done. It's an indelible character that's left on it. You can't very well erase it. But the Swedish position is different in this respect, that the Swedish church says we have it, that we've kept it because it's been a good thing, and we think it's a good way to organize a church, but we don't think it's necessary. And the Church of Sweden recognized the old Augustana Synod, which had no bishops. Theoretically, a church, the episcopally organized church, cannot recognize a church that is not episcopally organized. The Episcopal Church of the United States does not recognize other churches that does not have bishops. And the Church of Sweden has recognized the other Scandinavian churches which didn't have bishops, though they've lately gotten them. Finland has bishops, Norway and Denmark now have bishops, but they didn't have the succession. It was broken. The Danish kings didn't want any bishops around, fired them all and put them in prison, and elected superintendents, which was the case in Germany. They didn't use the term bishop. They appointed superintendents instead. So Sweden is unique in that respect. It was the only Protestant country that kept the episcopacy. And they like to keep it, even if it isn't important, because, it makes them a little different. If it were not important, I suppose they would give it up. This Church of England recognized the bishops of the Church of Sweden some time ago, until the Church of Sweden began to recognize Finland and the other countries. And they didn't like that they recognized the Augustana Synod. So it's not quite sure if this recognition is quite as certain today as it was 40, 50 years ago. It had an interesting sequel now in the faith and order discussions in the World Council of Churches. But no Lutheran church holds to the doctrine of the essential, of the necessity of the episcopal succession. They make a distinction between esse and bene esse. It's one thing to have bishops to be good and another just to be. And it's a good thing. You have it for other purposes, but not because it's essential. It's interesting that on the mission fields today in Africa and India, the Lutheran churches of these countries are almost all of them going over the episcopal system. So you have Lutheran bishops in Africa and India, and the question is if in time it might become the normal thing in America. There have been discussions in the United States about introducing bishops, but we haven't gotten very far. There are a number of reasons for it. One good reason why we shouldn't have it here is that the episcopacy assumes a certain kind of unity. Church of England, for instance, you have a church which is organized and covers all of England. If all of the Lutheran presidents in America were to be bishops, there wouldn't be anything particular prestigious about it. There'd be too many of them. When everybody's a bishop, what's good about being a bishop? Actually, there was a Lutheran synod around Buffalo or New York, Western New York, about a century ago, where they called every pastor a bishop. And there was then no class distinction. The Americans have resisted, American Lutherans have resisted the title of bishop, partly because of conditions in the homelands from which they came. But it would not surprise me at all if the tendency would grow in America as the church becomes united, and it might be that you would have enough agreement to have the title bishop. Actually, doesn't mean anything. Bishop simply, in the Protestant sense, it means the one who is superintendent or supervising, episcopos, looks over, supervising the church. And superintendent has been used in Europe. We've used the term president. There's no difference between president and bishop, though I think President Fry feels that bishop is more ecclesiastical, and I don't think would resist using the title if it was given him. And probably that'd be true of the other heads of Lutheran churches in America too. But it is not essential, and consequently, because it become a matter of difference between us and Rome on that point, the office itself that we question. Rome holds that the writers of the Old and the New Testament were inspired to write, and that there is no error in Scripture in that which pertains to salvation. This is an interesting phrase, I think. It avoids the statement that there might not be any mistakes in the historical or genealogical tables or whatever it might be in the Old Testament or dates. In that which pertains to salvation, there is no error. So that you can speak of the inspiration of Scripture. The church is to study what writers intended to say in their own forms. And this has reference to the modern biblical scholarship, which is investigating different books of the Bible and judging by the form in which these books were written. For instance, most people do not realize how much of the prophets was poetry, how much of the book of Isaiah was poetry, for instance, or how much of the Psalms, practically everything is poetic. And you don't treat a poem quite the way you do a historical record. So that some of these questions about the interpretation of Scripture depends on how the book was written, what it intended to be. And modern biblical scholarship has made clear that the interpretation of the books of the Bible does depend somewhat on the form of literature which the writer used to convey his message. I suppose the idea that some people have that God had a secretary to whom he dictated each word of Scripture is pretty hard to eradicate. But if you stop to think a moment, you can see that this is not the way Scripture was written. The books of the Bible have come out of situations, come out of historical periods where we believe the Spirit of God has inspired these writers to write as they have. But the book is to be read as it was intended to be read, and not as a law book where you study each word and say, this is a legal dictum that the church has to follow. The Church of Rome has, in the last century, had some of the finest biblical scholars. And there are those who say that there were two reasons for the Vatican Council. One was the biblical scholarship of the last half century or more, and the other was the liturgical movement. We're going to deal with the liturgical movement next time. But the study that the Roman Church had made of Scripture and of its own liturgy and liturgical practices led almost inevitably to the Vatican Council. So while John the 23rd was the one who called the Council, it's a question if it could have been called, if the ground had not been prepared by these biblical and liturgical studies of the last century. We in the Lutheran Church agree that the Bible should be studied as a book written by human writers in order to understand what God has said through these writers. So some of the things that the Catholic scholars say about, have learned about the Bible, some of the finest archaeologists have been French Catholics as they've dug through the ruins in the Middle East and has cast new light on the people and records and dates of the Old Testament. And we should be thankful for any light that we get. The part, any part of the Bible, this document says it's to be seen in view of the whole. You take the whole of Scripture as its meaning and decide what the parts mean, which is a corrective, I think, even for us in the Lutheran Church, who might want to take one part and forget the rest of it. This is something that bears consequences later. The great debate in Lutheran circles today as to the relationship between faith and good works. In a way, come from the fact that we have emphasized justification not too much, but we haven't been willing to see what Scripture says about the life of the person who is justified. It isn't only a question of justification, it's a question of the works that are done afterwards. Not that the works justify, but the idea that because I'm justified, I don't have to pay any attention to what's right or wrong. There is no law for me. There are sects in Lutheranism which have been antinomian in this sense, that there is no law anymore. I do as I please. Well, there is a balance in Scripture that means that we too should see Scripture as a whole. And of course, the Catholic Church says that it alone is authoritative in its interpretation. Chapters 4 and 5 deal with the Old and the New Testament. Israel, through Israel, God revealed a preparation for the coming of Christ. The gospel is the true record of Christ's ministry. And the writings are inspired by the same Spirit as works in the church, which is something I think we should agree with, that when we speak about the inspiration of Scripture, you're not dealing with a book that's been inspired as if the book through its printed or written words is inspired. The inspiration comes through the Spirit as it is read. The letter is dead unless there is a contact with the letter through the reader. I'm not sure it would be correct to say that the inspiration is of the reader. Though sometimes I think it might be said that way to correct the idea that the book is inspired, as if the book is something magical. And there are Lutherans who keep it on the front room table as a sort of a fetish, never look at it, but to have the Bible lying on the table means something. And to have kept my confirmation Bible all through the years, even if I haven't read it, gives me a certain feeling of piety. The book, apart from its use, doesn't mean much. And any talk about the inspiration of Scripture, if it isn't connected with the work of the Spirit of God in the heart and mind of the man who reads Scripture, I don't see it makes much sense. And a lot of the debate about the inspiration of Scripture is rather sterile. It never gets us anywhere. And the person says, I believe in the inspired word, verbal inspiration. The other person says, I don't know exactly what you mean by that. And so one says, well, you're not a Christian. The other one says, neither you. I'm not sure that's the way the Spirit works. we make even religious things, spiritual things, occasions for dissensions of fleshly nature. Actually, we don't know enough about inspiration to say how it is working, how God affected these people, how he got men to write. Another question, which is just as difficult, is how scripture was transmitted. Some people you talk to about the verbal inspiration of scripture seem to think it's the American Bible. King James, that's right, it isn't the American Standard. American Standard's heretical. But the King James is inspired. Well, why an English Bible of 1611 should be inspired, I'm not quite clear. The Bible was never written in English. The King James Bible is a translation of the Hebrew and Greek Bibles. And they, in turn, go back to manuscripts, none of which goes back to the early centuries. I've debated with some these people who say, well, what I really believe is the inspiration of the manuscripts which we don't have. I believe that they were inspired, and somehow the inspiration carried over into the translation, which makes you believe the inspiration of the translator, which you have a right to. I mean, the Spirit, I think, watches over translation too. But when you speak about the verbal inspiration of Scripture, you have to be a little more precise and say exactly what you mean. In translation, and in going from Hebrew and Greek to Latin and English, French, German, you don't have the same word. Could there have been an inspiration of the word, of each syllable? Every one of these translations is different in its vocabulary. It's in the meaning. It's the meaning of the passage, the meaning of the words, the meaning of the book that we believe has been transmitted through the Spirit. And I wish we paid more attention to the contents of the meaning than to these mechanical questions, which we can never solve. We simply don't have the materials for it. The last section deals with the sacred scripture in the life of the church. And here, the Roman church today itself provides translations. We used to hear in Lutheran Reformation addresses about the lack of Bibles in the Middle Ages and how Luther came across a Bible that was chained. That shows that very few people could read the Bible. It was so precious that no one could get at it. We have found in later scholarship that there was a good deal of Bible reading in the Middle Ages. And Luther himself was a professor of Bible at Wittenberg. There weren't many Bibles. They weren't circulated because they were too expensive. You try to buy a Gutenberg Bible today. The Bible printing, and before they were printed, of course, even the manuscripts were rare, more rare. But printed Bibles were expensive. Only a few rich churches or convents or monasteries could have them. The fact that they were chained really doesn't mean much more than in some of our college libraries today, you have to have a man sit by the door and watch the student as he goes out that he isn't carrying a book with him. There are books in our libraries that we would like to chain because students take them out and forget to bring them back. I mean, they were chained because there were so few, and they had to be kept for those who could use them. Whatever the situation may have been then, and I'm not giving the impression, or don't want to give the impression, that many people read the Bible, but the reason wasn't because the church said you couldn't read it. It was because the church didn't encourage reading, for one thing. But whatever the situation may have been then, you can't today, in 1967, say that the Lutheran church is against the Roman church because the Roman church doesn't want its people to read scripture. The Vatican Council said that the bishops should see to it that there were translations for all their dioceses in the vernacular of the countries in which they were at the head of the church. They even went so far as to approve translations, and I quote, produced in cooperation with the separated brethren. And there's a Bible coming out today, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a result of cooperation between Protestant and Roman scholars. We're bringing out commentaries in which Roman Catholics and Protestants cooperate. So the church is willing to allow translation of the Bible, which has been produced even by some of the Protestants, and also saying that they approve of Bible Society to spread these scriptures. The faithful should have easy access, is the phrase that is used, to scripture. The biblical scholars are encouraged to exegetical study with loyalty to the mind of the church. And the study of the sacred page is, quoting, the soul of sacred theology. Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. These are all phrases I've taken out of the document. The bishops are to provide commentaries for the people, and the sacred scriptures are really the word of God. So the Vatican Council has put a new emphasis on scripture. What it'll lead to, we don't know. One of the observers at Rome pointed out that they brought the Bible up in solemn procession at these sessions in St. Peter's, with all the pomp and circumstance of a procession. But it was never used in the discussions. And there weren't too many references to Scripture. So it shows how you can say one thing about Scripture and not apply it, at least right away. But I'm not too critical on that point when I think of our own Lutheran attitude. No church has said more about Scripture than we. But are we reading Scriptures today? I feel that even within the last 20 years there's been a decline in Scripture reading in the Lutheran Church. Even Bible study isn't quite as popular as it was a dozen years ago. Interesting to have your reaction to why that's so, but we who have the scriptures and base everything on the scriptures, are we so much more intelligent and well posted in the Bible than the church, which says, I'll let the church take care of the interpretation of scripture? That's why I feel that the Roman Reformation, which I would call the Vatican Council, is a challenge to the Lutherans. And the Lutherans need to wake up and ask if Rome might even go beyond us on some points, where we have been proud all these years that we've been ahead of Rome.
Do you think that the Bethel Bible Series is making a significant impact on the Bible study habits of Lutheranism?
Well, I would defer to Drew here on that point. I don't know. Would you say that in your own churches it has had that effect?
Yes.
How many would agree that the Bethel Bible Series has led to a deepening study? How many have never heard of the Bethel Bible Series? Well, I shouldn't put the question that way. How many have not used the Bethel Bible Series? Yes. Well, I think there's no doubt that within certain circles it has. But how widespread it is another matter. Well, I would only add in regard to the matter of Scripture that the Vatican II, in encouraging biblical studies with loyalty to the mind of Christ, makes me a little shaky, because Protestants in some of their biblical studies have so little interest in the church. The Roman biblical scholar at least tries to relate what he finds to the work of the church and is loyal to the church. Whereas it's not uncommon in Protestantism to say, I believe in the Bible, I study the Bible, I don't need to go to church. Where the Bible has become an excuse for not being in the church or participating in the church, when it should have just the opposite effect. And this is particularly true in Lutheran Europe, where people don't go to church. Though I'm also a little suspicious the same thing is happening here. I was in Russia in 62 as a member of the delegation of the National Council of Churches, and visited dozens of Russian churches. And one of the constant jibes over there was that only women go to church. So I got in the habit of looking over the audience to see how many men there were. And they were few, I suppose 5 to 10% in audiences that would range from 300, 400, 500 up to 1,500. But it gave me the bad habit when I got back here to look over our audience. And you'd be surprised if you check up on the proportion of men to women at a Sunday service in Lutheran church. I seldom see a congregation where there are more than 25% men. Maybe entirely different in your churches, but the tendency is this way. So that is there something in our own attitude toward our church that makes us feel we can be churchly, we can be religious, we can be spiritual, and yet not be too concerned about our relationship to the church? And Swedish and Danish, I don't know about Norwegians so much, Lutherans in the old country, say that we're Christians, but we don't have to go to church on that account. And they don't. Well, these are reflections on the new Roman attitude towards Scripture. And I think we have to grant that the Vatican Council has given Scripture a place it's never had in the Roman Catholic Church since the Reformation. And what this will do as people begin to read Scripture and study it and feel they have the Church's encouragement to study it, no one knows. We do already know some of the consequences of the changes in liturgy, which we'll discuss next time. This may be a slower process, but Scripture will permeate, I think, the Roman Catholic Church in a way that hasn't been true before. Well, we have a few minutes for questions, discussion.
This goes back to inspiration. Do you, what's the feeling of the biblical scholars or the pastoral people that, do you think that the apostles or anybody that wrote the New Testament or Old Testament felt that they were inspired at the time? Did they feel this inspiration, or did they just write what they thought was important?
I would not be able, I think, to give an answer to that, to how the person who wrote felt. To take any of the epistles of Paul, certainly he felt he was expressing the mind of Christ and his own doctrine of the Spirit would mean that he didn't do this without the Spirit's cooperation, but that they were writing with the notion that what I'm writing is going to be a part of the New Testament. It's very hard to say, because the New Testament wasn't put together for 150 years after the disciple, or 100 years at least. It wasn't until the end of the second century that the church took these writings and said, these are the writings which express to us the gospel as it has come down to us. All of these writings are by men who were eyewitnesses, or in the case of Paul, who had been with the eyewitnesses, so that they are first-hand records. But there were other writings that didn't get into the canon. I mentioned the other day at one of our discussion groups that I don't think the church has paid enough attention to how much we depend on the Spirit in bringing these various writings together into a collection of the New Testament. And the canon of the Old Testament wasn't fixed until about the same time, the end of the first century. Though some of these writings go back centuries, the Old Testament canon was not decided until about almost the same time in the New Testament. There were reasons for it. These other writings had to be excluded because they were not in line with the gospel. But as we read the scripture, and as we study it, I wouldn't hesitate to say that the reason that it's there is that it was inspired, and that it is the work of the Holy Spirit that has been brought together into the collection. And it is the means by which God communicates with us. For our Lutheran doctrine is that the means of grace, the means through which the Holy Spirit works, is the Word and the sacrament. The Word is not something, a goal in itself, it is a means of communication. And to worship the Word as something, as if it were a goal, rather than something to be used, is to misuse it. It's in the preaching, the teaching, and the living of the inspired Word that we come to know the truth.
I was thinking like one of Paul's statements when he was talking about marriage. He had a parenthetical statement there about he said, this is my own view. And yes. So, you know, if he put in his own ideas too that weren't sent down to,
Yes, I think we'd have to grant that the writer, certainly in this case, says, I'm not saying something here Christ said, but it's my opinion, and take it or not take it. There's a statement in one of the letters where Paul says, Peter and I don't agree on things. We've had some strife between us, so they didn't always agree on things. We can sometimes get wrong views of the nature of the New Testament writings, not that we lose any respect for them, but they have a human side, which biblical scholars are certainly pointing out today. Though I don't think we should forget the divine side at the same time. Yes?
Do you think anything can be said for letting a, and this is in regard to translations, and letting a translation stand the test of time? In other words, do we have a right to be suspicious of a late translation because it hasn't been tested by time? The people who translated have been affected by the things that have happened in our age.
What particular time are you thinking of? Our own time?
Well, in relation to translations in our own time as opposed to the King James translation, which apparently must have been quite an outstanding thing because it's been around a long time.
One of the interesting things about these modern translations, you know, how fast they disappear.
Yeah, this is what I...
Who reads Moffat's anymore today? Very many people? Or Weymouth's? Do you even know the term? 20, 30 years ago, these were what Phillips and... These modern translations are so modern that they change with modernity. And in that sense, the tested translation stands. Why the King James should have kept its place as long as it has is due to a number of things, one of which is its beautiful language. There's no doubt about that. There are plenty of English writers who love the King James without believing what they read. And they love the language, the rhythm and the sonority of it. It's a sort of an architecture that has gone with the Gothic. But words do change, meanings change, and the great meaning of scholarship is that it tries to relate the original, find out what the original meaning was, and then put it into the language of today so that it is somewhat analogous or similar. You can't be sure it's precise. We were discussing in one of the class the other day the question of the word love, Greek using eros and agape. It It's a good example of how words change their meaning until you have to do something to get a new word to give the meaning that the original did. And you can't do that without scholarship. It's a sign, I think, of the life of the church when there is biblical scholarship. For if there were not an interest in the original meaning, there wouldn't be the interest in finding out. Once you have found out what it meant in that era, your next point is how to relate it to the language of today. That'll have to be done each generation. The American Standard has, I think, stood up pretty well, though it's rather recent. The English have a slightly different version. It'll be interesting to see what any cooperative work of the Protestants and Catholics might bring out. You have to avoid words here that embody doctrines that may have been taken for granted by one side or the other. It's all to the good, I think, Bible translation is one reason why we should insist that our theological students learn Hebrew and Greek. We who've been in theological education haven't succeeded very well, but if you can bring a little pressure to bear on theological candidates to study Hebrew and Greek, we'll be thankful. But we think they should, so that they are able to see the importance of this matter going back to the sources. Because you can build a wrong doctrine on a mistranslation. And one of the great contributory effects of Luther's Reformation was his translation of the German Bible. I doubt Luther did anything that had as great a popular effect as his translation of the German Bible. It made the German language, for one thing, but it also brought into the life blood of the German people of that time the meanings of Scripture which had been hidden to them. There was a question over here.
Well, I had my hand. I was thinking of the apostolic succession. Now, the apostles didn't appoint their successors. Peter didn't appoint a successor. So there was a break someplace for a long time.
Well, Rome claims that they all did. Oh. That's part of the oral tradition, which you can't verify. The fact that they all got together and elected successors. There was a tradition that each of them went to different parts of the world, and they appointed their successors. But this is all in the realm of speculation. And that's why we feel you can't build a doctrine on it. I mentioned last time the emphasis in the Constitution on the Church on the collegiality of bishops, that the Pope, together with the bishops, forms a college, and that they work together as the apostles work together. There was a college of apostles. Professor Skidsgård, who has an essay on the Vatican Council, says he was discussing with a Roman bishop once this question of collegiality of the apostles. And this Roman bishop, half in fun, said the only time he can find in the New Testament when the apostles worked together was in Gethsemane. So even the Roman bishops themselves don't take this too seriously. It's a doctrine of the Church.
I think there was a question back here.
Well, when he was speaking of Luther translating the Bible into German, he did not select the High German, but he chose the German of the street because he would visit butcher shops and ask, what do you call this part of the land, this part? And he didn't take one man's opinion, but it was a number of them. And this was the lowest denominator of language. But our King James is up in the King's.
Yes, it seems so to us, though remember, too, that the language of King James was language spoken by people who listened to the Shakespeare plays. It was the English of the time, but you're right that Luther took the language of the common people. And the New Testament is written in the Koine. It isn't written in the Greek of Plato and Aristotle. It's written in the marketplace, in the everyday life of the people, which is another reason why it had its appeal, I think, to the common people. And our translation should be understood by our people. I'm not one of those who believes that you should keep the King James because it's a beautiful language. And in the Commission on Liturgy, we fought for the American Standard. The eastern part of the church especially wanted the King James. We couldn't agree on it. And that's why you have two editions of the pericopes. If you have them printed in your church, you have two books. One is American Standard, one's King James. The commission simply could not agree on one or the other. We wouldn't give up the American Standard, they wouldn't give up the King James. So we said, well, we'll print both and the congregations can choose. The latest figures I've heard is that about two-thirds of the congregations now are using the American Standard. So I think the direction we're going is in one of the understanding the language of the time, in the language of the time. But a lot of people still like the King James, and it has been embedded in the liturgy. That's why it's so hard to change a liturgy, because you change the rhyme and rhythm of the language when you take the other. Well, the next time, I think it's either Thursday or Friday this week, I'm going to take the Constitution on the Liturgy, which is very interesting because it gets down to the practices that the ordinary Catholic sees at Mass on Sunday. And it also raises some question about our own liturgy. So we'll take that up next time.